completed our study of the seven sayings of Christ Jesus while hanging on the cross, I would like to take the next two Sunday mornings and then one Sunday evening to consider what historically happened after. Mike's right down here.
I'm going to start over again. Having completed our study of the seven sayings of Christ Jesus while hanging on the cross, I would like to take the next two Sundays and then one Sunday evening to consider what historically happened after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been, in the studying of the seven sayings, looking at all four Gospels and trying to harmonize them by way of lining up the chronology of all the things that happened that day when Christ was on the cross. And so we've been in Matthew, we've been in Mark, we've been in Luke, we've been in John. And so will be the case in the next three Sundays as well. I want to focus our attention this morning on the events immediately following the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three things that these immediate events manifest to us. First, the glory of the Lord Jesus' completed work of redemption. Second, the declaration of the Lord Jesus' deity by the unconverted. And third, the amazing love of the Lord Jesus' disciples for the Lord Jesus himself. And then we'll close with some applications. With those thoughts in mind, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, that we'll use as our base text. I want to begin reading with verse 45 and read down through verse 41. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 45. Now the sixth hour, that's noon, until the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. May the Lord bless the reading and our further consideration of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that in these next moments, as we look upon the scriptures we've read and others will consider, that you might be pleased to speak by the Holy Spirit, using your word, to each heart that's here. May, Lord, we be reminded. May, Lord, it be fixed in our minds that day when Jesus Christ died was the most important day in human history. We pray, Lord, that we might begin to see and realize what we already know, but bring back to our memory that the most important person to ever walk upon the face of this earth was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focal point of all time, and everything is centered around him. I pray, Lord, that the glory of what Christ accomplished and what happened might be impressed upon each heart today to fortify your people's faith, to bring sinners to their realization that this is the Savior that they need. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Your outline that you have this morning is short, but the bad news is that the message is long. As I was going over my notes, I began to realize it's okay. They brought sack lunches today, so we'll be in good shape. I want to look at this portion of Scripture, I couldn't leave after having spent the time we spent looking at the seven sayings of Christ on the cross without following up with these portions and what God did. That was a day in history that everyone needs to remember. The effects of what happened then on the cross of Calvary are still affecting us today. Everybody, no matter where you live, no matter what part of the time spectrum you're in from beginning to end, your life is calculated in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You either lived so many years before Christ, or you lived so many years after he came to this earth. The focal point of all human history is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this day that Christ was crucified is an important day. And I want to look at those events and draw out for you these three things that are in your outline. The first is the glory of the Lord Jesus's completed work of redemption. And we see this, first of all, in the veil of the temple that was torn in two from the top to the bottom, Matthew 27:51. The Old Testament describes this original veil in Exodus 26:31-33. That veil was particularly described and the dimensions given by God himself to Moses as he was on the mount. And when he came down from that mount, he had all the specifications and the details needed to build the tabernacle. And God told him, Moses, you make sure you build this tabernacle exactly the way I gave it to you. It was going to be a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. It was going to be the means by which we would be able to see and be taught what Christ, who was going to come, would do, both in his person and in his work. All of the Old Testament had shadows. They had sacrifices. All these things were ways of teaching people back then what was going to happen and be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This veil that was in the temple was made of four kinds of fabric or cords, of blue, of purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. In 586 BC, the Babylonian army destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. It is likely that the original veil described in Exodus was destroyed then. But it is also likely that another was made just like it when the temple was rebuilt some 70 years later. This veil was very thick. It is said that the veil hanging in the temple of Christ's time, according to some things I read in John Gill's commentary was of a very great thickness, a hand's breadth, measuring from the tip of your thumb to your little finger. That can vary between 9 and 11 inches, they say. That's very thick. And it was of great size. It was 60 feet high. The power it would take to rip that veil from top down to the bottom, being that thick, could not be done by one man. It could not be done by a group of men. It would take an exceedingly great amount of power to do that. The importance of this veil was it was a divider between the holy place and the holy of holies. In the tabernacle, you had the courtyard, you had the brazen altar, you had the where the sacrifices were made and the blood was spilled. And then you came back to another section, a tent, that had two compartments. The first one was the holy place. That's where the altar of incense was, the candlestick, and the table that had the showbread. And then there was the veil. Behind the veil, there was only one article, and that was the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat. There was no lights in that room. There were no windows. There was a glory that shone from that ark that was the presence of God. When the people of Israel traveled around in the wilderness, you could see it from miles away. You could see it from anywhere in the camp because from that holy of holy place, there would be a pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of cloud by night. The presence of God was in this place. They don't have the cloud there in the times of Jesus, but certainly the Holy of Holies was there. What's the meaning of this? Well, the Bible indicates, and some of the Bible commentators indicate, that the time that this veil was ripped from top to bottom was the time of the evening sacrifice. The priest, or maybe some of his assistants that went with him, as they always did every day, would go into the holy place, and they would attend to the lampstick. They would attend to the showbread, and they would offer incense on the altar of incense. On this particular evening, while they were doing it, this miraculous event occurred. There was a rip that started at the top, and it came right down to the bottom, leaving it in two pieces. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be there? I can't imagine what sound it must have been for something that thick to be ripped that quickly. And then to see the ark, the first thing that would have run in my mind, if I was a priest, I would be amazed, and then I would be terrified because I would think that I'm going to die. You remember Uzzah, when he just put up his hands to try to steady the ark when it was on a cart being carried, God struck him down dead. You did not walk into the presence of God unless God had appointed a time and allowed you to do so. To walk into the presence of God any other time would result in instant death. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would go in, first of all, offering his own blood for his own sins. Then he would come and he would offer blood for the sins of the people in general. It was one day. Every year he did this as to make atonement for the people's sins. He was the only one that could go in. And he could only go in on that one day. When that veil was ripped from top to bottom, it was indicating that there was going to be a new way of going into the presence of God. It wasn't going to be confined to just one man one day out of the year. It was going to be opened up to every believer in Jesus Christ 24/7. They could come into God's presence by prayer and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, there would be access. The old things were about to pass away, and new things were going to come into place. I want you to see this in Scripture. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We've been in Hebrews through Pastor Marty's studies on Sunday morning, and we'll probably get back to them to finish up the last couple chapters. But all I want to point out to you, if you go to Hebrews chapter 9, I want you to look, first of all, at verses 11 and 12, and then we'll look at a few other verses. And what I'm going to show you is that this idea of the high priest and everything in the Old Testament being shadows of Jesus Christ and his ministry is not something I've come up with, not something some clever Bible scholar has come up with. This is the teaching of God's Word. Jesus Christ was not only the sacrifice that was slain, he was also the high priest. Look at what it says in that regard. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Drop down a few verses to verse 24 to 28. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, us being believers. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Jesus Christ is the high priest. He is the high priest. Jesus Christ is also the veil. He's also the veil. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 and follow with me as I read verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. No longer are believers at a distance. Now they can come into the presence of God. No longer is there a difference between the Jews and the Gentile believers. They all have access to God. The plain statement of this can be found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, "For through him, Christ Jesus, we believers, Jews and Gentiles, have both access by one Spirit to the Father." Jesus Christ is the high priest. Jesus Christ is the veil. There is going to be a beginning of a new way. And Jesus accomplished that on the cross. That veil was rent from the top to the bottom. And that's the significance of that. We see the glory of his accomplished redemption. But not just in the tearing of the veil, but also the scripture says in Matthew 27, it says that, verse 42, in the graves that were opened, the graves that were opened, he who was to be put in a grave opened many of the graves where the bodies of departed saints and believers were buried. Now, I want you to notice how it gives it here in the Gospel of Matthew. It says the graves were opened. Many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And you might think that happened right then. But read the next verse, next phrase. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection. So the graves were opened that moment, same moment that the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. There was the earthquake. There was the opening of the graves. But the bodies did not come out until Jesus' body had resurrected. He's the first one to be resurrected. But it gives it here to complete this, the thought of what's going to happen. These people are going to walk into the town. Can you imagine what that was like? Who were these saints? Some thought, well, maybe it was Abraham or Moses or Elijah or Elisha or someone in the past. Some thought, well, maybe it's more currently saints. Maybe it was Zechariah or John the Baptist, or maybe Simeon, that old man who was in the temple, or maybe even Joseph, the husband of Mary. We don't know who they were. But one thing we do know is when they walked into the town 3 days later, everybody in town knew who they were, and they knew that they had died, and now they were alive. What's the significance of that? What's the significance of that? Well, I think the significance is this, is showing us that God had come to save the whole man, not just his spirit, but his body as well. And I think it also is indicating to us as a church that we are to look to that same thing happening to us. And that is, God has victory over death, and he's guaranteeing the certainty of a final redemption of his redeemed people's body. God's going to come back again. And when he comes back again, not just a few, but every born-again believer is going to be resurrected from the dead. And their spirit's going to be reunited with their resurrected body. And that's going to be true for everybody. Everybody was going to have a resurrected body. But those who are resurrected unto life are the believers. Those who are resurrected unto damnation, eternal damnation, are the unbelievers. These were the believers that came forth. And so this power is demonstrating that. And we see, I couldn't help it as I was reading, I wonder what happened to them. Well, if they were truly resurrected, they may have walked upon the earth for a while, but when Jesus then ascended, I believe they went with him and are in heaven. That's my just speculation there. But what I want you to see is this. These events show the glory of the Lord Jesus' completed work of redemption. It was a powerful work. It was an important work. The second thing I want you to see, and we're going to pick up the pace a little bit, and that is the declaration of the Lord Jesus' deity by the unconverted. This is so interesting. From the lips of the unconverted comes this declaration that truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was a righteous man. Matthew says, the centurion and those that were with him said this. The other gospel writers, Mark and Luke, attributed it to just the centurion. Maybe he was speaking for all of them. But what I want you to see is this. This centurion, a Roman soldier, a Roman officer, was convinced that Jesus Christ was no ordinary person, that he was a righteous man, and that he even was a Son of God. What convinced him? Well, for one thing, the Bible says he was convinced by the miraculous signs which he observed. Look at chapter 27 and verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, that's what precipitated him saying what he said. Truly, this was the Son of God. He saw the miraculous signs. He felt the earthquake. He saw the rocks being ripped apart. He couldn't have seen the people being resurrected from the dead because they hadn't been resurrected yet, so that's not one he saw. But he had just come through 3 hours of darkness from noon to 3 o'clock. And he had heard the Lord Jesus cry out from the cross several things. These are the things that impressed him. This was no ordinary man. It's interesting, as you take Matthew 27, as you begin to read the narrative, as we've done in the past weeks, how the Lord Jesus was led, he was there where he was crucified, and when he was lifted up on the cross, all the ridicule, all the mocking, all the jeering that was given his way, men that hated him, delighting in seeing him crucified, just couldn't wait for him to continue to die. And then the darkness came. And for 3 hours, we don't have any record in the Bible of anything being said by anybody. It was extraordinary. It was unusual. It caught the attention of everybody that was there and everybody that was involved in that darkness. This was not normal. And then when finally the silence was broken and in the darkness, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then people began to scramble around a little bit. And you see how the attitude has changed a little bit. He's calling for Elijah. Well, let's see if he's going to come. The darkness had changed their attitudes. And then finally Jesus cried out the second time. And the second time he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he yielded up the ghost. The centurion had seen these things. And the Bible said, having seen those things, he said what he said. But there's also another thing that caused the centurion's attention to be grasped and say what he said. And that was the last word to the Lord Jesus. In Luke's account, in Matthew's account, we have it stated generally. It says, he saw these and the things that had happened. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, it states it more particularly this way. Saw that he, Jesus, cried out like this and breathed his last. He's talking about the last thing Jesus said, which was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he heard Jesus cry out with a loud voice, he knew there was unusual strength there. Because you're not on a cross bleeding like he bled for 6 hours and being able to cry out like that. It was an indication of strength. But it was also an indication of something else. And John Calvin picks this up in his commentary. He says, I think rather that the centurion intended to applaud the unshaken perseverance of Christ Jesus in calling on the name of God. Remember? The first thing they heard, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the last thing, Father, into your hands. There's a loyalty there, you see? In spite of the being forsaken, there's still a loyalty to God. There's still a loyalty to that relationship that he has with his heavenly Father. When the centurion sees that, being an officer in the army, he admired the loyalty that was mentioned by that. This centurion was convinced that the Lord Jesus was no ordinary man, that he was highly favored and beloved of God, that he was a righteous man, innocent of the crimes which he had been charged. This is a thing of wonder that a man who had not been instructed in the law of Moses, was ignorant of true religion, could form such a correct judgment from the signs that he held, that he saw. He was absolutely right. From what he saw, from what he heard, he said, truly, this is the Son of God. What an indictment, what a condemnation that is to the unbelieving Jews that were there. They not only heard those things on that day, but they knew the Word of God. They knew what Jesus had been teaching all along. But they don't cry out that. How can this unlearned man do this? It was God. God opening his eyes to see at least that much truth. Was the man converted? Did he become a Christian? I don't have any proof to say that he did. I want to point out to you, there's a difference between recognizing something about God, acknowledging something about God, and true biblical repentance that brings you to the place where you become a child of God. This man is acknowledging God to be God. But I see no fruit. I see no indication of repentance. It may have been a momentary thing. Many people have had experiences like that. They're in a church service. There's a preaching. There's a singing. Then there's an altar call. And they invite people down to the front. And they're giving the altar call and urging people to come forward. And they feel something. Maybe even a tear comes to their eyes. And so they walk down the front and get things settled with between them and the Lord. And the next week, you can't tell anything had happened or there was any change. It was a momentary acknowledgement that came up out of his mouth. My dear friend, mark that, because that's what's going to come out of every individual's mouth when Christ comes back again. Every single one of them without failure, saved or unsaved, Jew or Gentile, male or female, every single one of them will acknowledge Amen. That He is Amen. God. And He is the only God. And to add to that, James tells us that that type of acknowledgement is even given by the devils. James says, you believe in God? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But you see, it's an acknowledgement of the truth of the being of God, but it has no effect upon their standing with God. That was not true repentance. But the thing I want you to see is this man, this centurion, cries out, truly, this was the Son of God. He is acknowledging Christ's deity. Take your Bibles and look at another portion. For the longest time, I overlooked this. We're moving from one individual or a small group to the entire crowd that was there that day, on the day Christ was crucified. All of those that were there, all those that we have read about before, the scribes, the Pharisees, those criticizing, those mocking, those jeering, the Roman soldiers, the thieves on either side, all those people there, except for the other two thieves, they were on the cross. But this thing applies, if you read in Luke chapter 23, verse 48, it says this, and the whole crowd, who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. The whole crowd, everyone that was there, when they walked away from the cross that day, they were doing this. They were beating their breasts and they returned. That's not what I expected from the enemies. I expected this to be a victory party. I expected to be some hallelujahs or some praises or some smiles or some happy thoughts or good riddance, he's gone or something like that coming from his enemies who were just jeering him and mocking him a few hours before. What happened? The hand of Almighty God was on that group. They had killed his son. And when they walked down from that mount, they knew they were guilty. They knew they were guilty. And so that's what you see being symbolized there. Well, did they repent? Were they sorry? I mean, did they become believers in Christ then? No. They were sorry. They felt the guilt. But that doesn't bring salvation. That's not biblical repentance. Let me show you what biblical repentance looks like. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. There will be a conviction when a person repents and believes in Jesus Christ. There will be a sorrow for sin that they've committed against God. But that's not all there will be. And that's what you have to see. And you see it here in Acts chapter 2. Let me begin with verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, Peter is speaking, that God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the end of his message. Now look at the response. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They acknowledged that they were wrong, just like the centurion did. They acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, just like the centurion did. They acknowledged that he truly was a righteous man, just like the centurion did. And like the whole crowd that went down, they knew that they were guilty and he was a righteous man. But unlike those two groups, they don't stop there. Sirs, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's biblical repentance. The sorrow accompanied with a hating and forsaking that sin because it's displeasing to God, and turning to God with a full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. That's biblical salvation. The lamentation of this crowd showed their guilt. Again, the events that immediately followed the death of Jesus shows the declaration of the Lord Jesus' deity by the unconverted. Thirdly, consider what else was revealed and manifested. The amazing love of the Lord Jesus' disciples for the Lord Jesus. Now, by disciple, I'm not referring exclusively to the 11 faithful disciples that were chosen by the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his gospel ministry. By disciple, I am referring to all those who professed and manifested faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the faithful 11, only one was present at the cross at this time. But he wasn't the only one that was there. Two other groups, or one group and one individual, is mentioned here. In Matthew 27, verse 55, look at what it says. And many women who'd followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Where were the men? Where were the men? What a severe reproof this is to the 11 faithful disciples, at least 10 of them. Hadn't they just, shortly before that, boldly, proudly said, even if we have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples besides Peter. Peter is accredited with saying in Luke chapter 22, verse 33, that he was ready to go with Jesus both to prison and to death. There's no doubt in my mind that Peter and the other 10 faithful disciples meant what they were saying. But they were relying upon their own willful determination. And my dear friend, your willful determination is not as strong as you think it is. We need to take a stand by the grace of God. And it's only by the grace of God that you can be able to stand. Even holy determinations spoken out of a right motive are fickle things that we should not put our confidence in. God is showing that these women, who 1 Peter chapter 3 says are the weaker vessels, and when I say that, it gets myself in a whole lot of trouble in the day and age in which I live. But that's what the Bible says. Here these weaker vessels are standing strong, stronger than the stronger vessels. How do you account for that? The grace of God. The grace of God. You don't want to run down to the other end of the spectrum and saying the women are superior to the men. It was the grace of God and the love of God shed abroad in their hearts that enabled them to be there doing what they did. All the glory goes to the grace of God. They had left all. You see what it says? Who followed him from Galilee. They followed Jesus. They followed his teaching. They contributed toward his ministry. They helped out in any way they possibly could. But this day, as they stood by the cross of Calvary, there was nothing they could do. But they were there. You understand? The love they have for Jesus Christ would not let them go any other place. They still wanted to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even on top of the fact that they didn't understand what was going on, they did not expect this to happen. Even though Jesus told them three times it was going to happen, none of them expected this to happen. And so they're there stunned. They're there with broken hearts. They're there not knowing how to put this thing together. But the love they have in their heart keeps them there. What a demonstration that is of the amazing love that God spreads abroad in the heart of his people, a love for him. Another man, Joseph of Arimathea. He's mentioned in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 61. He's referred to in verse 57 as a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus. He was a rich man. He had the financial resources to purchase a plot of land for a burial place. And then he had the financial resources to hire men to take this huge rock and chisel out of this rock a tomb to lay somebody. Luke says in Luke chapter 23, verse 50, that Joseph was a good and just man. And he goes on to say that he was a council member. He was a priest sitting in the high priest chambers giving advice on matters. But Luke makes it very clear in verse 51, that he had not consented to the decision and the deed that they had of condemning Christ to death. What am I pointing out? God in his sovereign saving grace touched the heart of that man. And that man was a disciple of Christ. Right in the middle of all the enemies. John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He had a lot to lose, just like Nicodemus did. And yet, at the darkest hour, at the time when the enemies are the cruelest, at the time when it's the greatest danger of him standing or being identified with Christ, he stands up with a boldness that causes you to be stunned. He goes right to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus Christ. He doesn't care who sees him. He doesn't care what's going to be said about him. He is a disciple of Christ. How can a man who was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews, how was a man who came to Jesus by night so he wouldn't be seen? How do these two men get this courage to boldly go out and ask for and then take the body of Christ and put it into the cave, into the tomb? The answer is the grace of God. It's the work of God in their heart. And so we hear this commendation given by Mark's gospel concerning Joseph of Arimathea, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. And in Luke's gospel, chapter 23, 51, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. You know what that reminded me of? That's what the thief said on the cross. Remember that one thief? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It didn't look like he had a kingdom. In fact, if you were looking at that moment of Jesus Christ, the last thing you thought was he was a king of a kingdom. But the eyes of faith had been opened by the Holy Spirit for that penitent, that thief to be become a repentant sinner and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He could see in the crucified Christ what others couldn't see. Amen. He could see a king. He could see a conqueror. He could see a savior. He could see an ongoing eternal kingdom. And with that vision, he cried out, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I believe that's what's being said here in this phrase when it talks about Joseph of Arimathea, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. He believed. He believed. There are other details mentioned that I haven't mentioned this morning, given in the Gospel of John, where Jesus' leg was not broken because when they came up to him, he was already dead. There was a time, there also the detail of him being, his side being pierced. Every one of those things have been prophesied. God is still sovereignly in control of all things, bringing about everything that he said would happen and making it happen. My dear friend, as we close, I want you to understand this, that day on the cross of Calvary was a unique day. It was a special day. It was a day when Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for all the sins of all of his people. Amen. It was a day when the shadows would be gone forever and the actual object would be before their eyes. It was a time when worship would change. It was a time when the gospel would be clearly seen. It was a time when Jesus Christ would be exalted. It was a time when all those sins that had been passed over by God had been paid for in full by God, by Jesus Christ. It was the most important day in human history. And God was going to make sure that everybody knew about it. It was not going to slip by unnoticed. And so these events happened to bring the attention back to what was happening. As we close, let me ask you this. Do you see that day as being as important as I said it was? Do you see this person, Jesus Christ, as being the most important person to ever walk upon the face of the earth? Do you see that day at Calvary, what looks so much like defeat, being utter victory over death and sin and hell? I hope you do. I hope you do. Jesus was making sure that no one would forget that day in human history. The most important person of all human history is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one around whom all time is arranged. Amen. He is the focal point of all time. And he is the one before whom you will stand and give judgment. God will ask only one question when you stand before him in judgment day. What did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? Did you believe in him and live for him? Or were you in unbelief, living for something else? Those who believed in him and lived for him will be ushered into heaven. Those who did not believe in him will feel the wrath of God that never ends. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, let me urge you, go to God. Go to God. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray.